Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Every now and then we forget to turn that thing on. Our study today is in the book of John's Gospel, chapter 4. And if you have a Bible, let's just turn there and read this together. It's an amazing story of the grace of our Lord Jesus. And I think we could tie it in with what Joe was sharing. As Jesus came down here seeking a bridegroom, seeking worshipers to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And if I were going to put a title on the message this morning, we'll call it My Father's Business. If you have a King James, you'll remember Jesus saying that when his parents found him in the temple. Don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business? And, or we could say seeking worshipers, because the business of the Father is to seek worshipers. And so the heart of God is looking for that. And also in this passage, we're going to see not only God's heart in reaching out to people seeking worshipers, but we're going to see God's heart in some lessons of in evangelism. And also we'll see the first revelation of Jesus being the Messiah, where he actually refers to himself as the Messiah. When the woman says, you know, I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. She says, the one who's talking to you is the Messiah, or I that speak unto thee am. The he is left out in the original. So again, too, there's the first I am clearly given in John here as well, where we're going to find out later that he's going to say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, and so on. So, but here there's going to be a reference to that as he reveals himself as the Messiah. Strangely enough, not to a Jew, but to a Samaritan. And then we also see a revelation of him being the, again, as we mentioned, not only the Messiah, but as the I Am or Yahweh. And there's three conversations that divide this passage up. The first one is the Lord's conversation with the woman. The second is his conversation with the disciples. And thirdly, his conversation with the people of Samaria, the men of Samaria. But we're going to focus today on the first of those. And in this conversation, Jesus speaks seven times and the woman speaks seven times. Jesus begins it with asking her a question to draw her out, and he ends the conversation by revealing himself as the Christ, the Messiah, and as Yahweh, saying, I am. And the woman also speaks seven times, but six times to Jesus and once to the men of the city. Somebody said one time that if our ratio was the same as that, we might see the same results. 6-1. In conversation, six times to the Lord and once to others. So that's just a little bit of the background, and we're going to stand together and read this section from John 4, beginning with verse 1. And the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized his disciples. And when the Lord knew, it should read, of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans, and just to comment on that, if you have a margin, it will say the Jews do not use the same dishes the Samaritans have used. Because we do know the disciples went into the city to buy bread from Samaritans, so there's some conversation that goes on there. But she's got her pitcher, and she's saying, Jews don't use the same vessels, the same utensils, as Samaritans do. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man who you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak unto you am. Let's pray. Father, just bless your word today, and you know the needs of each and every heart. And you're able to bring from the word today words of encouragement to those who need it, words of conviction to those who need it, words of establishment and strength to those who need it. Lord, give something here for everyone, we pray. You alone can take your word and make it good to our hearts. And so bless the scriptures, we pray. And we just thank you for this time where we can open up your word and bow before its truth and let it have its way in our hearts and lives. Lord, we desire for you to speak to us today in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus' fame was spreading and tensions were mounting back in chapter 2. In verse 18, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, there were certain leaders who said, by what authority do you do these things? Show us a sign. And so there's already in the hearts of some of the leaders at Judea a rejection to who Jesus is, a bit of an opposition rather than recognizing, here's a man who came in and cleansed the temple and being willing to accept him and to embrace him and to hear him. We found out at the end of that chapter that Jesus didn't commit himself to any of those people because he knew all men and he knew what was in man. So now these same religious leaders are hearing that more people are following John than Jesus, and that Jesus' disciples have baptized more people than John, although Jesus himself didn't do the baptizing. And so he leaves Judea and goes to another. He had other work to do. And he leaves Judea to go into Galilee, but in the meantime, he passes through this place called Samaria. And just a comment in verse 3 where it says he left Judea. The word left is a word that's used nowhere else in Scripture. It's a very strong word It could be translated this way: he abandoned Judea. He broke ties with Judea to go to Galilee, but he must needs go through Samaria. So we can see even here, it isn't that Jesus didn't come back at feast times and didn't come back just before the cross, but from this time on, primarily, most of his ministry is going to be up in the region of Galilee and no longer back in the southern area there of Judea. So there is opposition. Jesus doesn't want anything to interrupt his plans. He makes a break from there, and he moves towards Samaria. He had other work to do. And so verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. The Old King James says he must needs go through Samaria. What was Samaria, and who were the Samaritans? Well, first of all, just as far as a geographical location, if you remember, a number of weeks ago, Dave put a map up here on the PowerPoint, and I thought about asking him for it, but just to spare the time here this morning, down in Judea was the southern kingdom, and up in the northern part of Israel was the region of Galilee, but in the middle was this area called Samaria, and it was an area that had people who were of mixed race. They were half-breeds. They were people who were looked down upon by the Jews. And a lot of times Orthodox Jews would not go through Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan and go by route of Perea, which was on the east side of the Jordan. And they would take that rugged journey up much longer, take as long as maybe 6 days to get there. Whereas if they went through Samaria, it would only have taken them about 2, maybe 2.5 days. But a lot of times, most Orthodox Jews would never go through Samaria. They would take the Perean route. Because this hostility had existed way back in the book of 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 17, if you were to go back and look, in about 722 A.D., the Assyrians had come in because of the disobedience of God's people and taken everybody captive out of the land of Israel. And when they did that, there was some, they brought back some of their own people to live there. And if you remember, what happened was it was being overrun with lions, and the people said to their leaders, "The gods of this land, we don't know how to worship them. And that's why we're dealing with all these plagues." So they actually sent a priest down there, and they sent some people down there, and there was this mixed race that was in this place called Samaria. And finally, after the captivity, in Ezra chapter 4, when the Israelites come back to rebuild the temple, these Samaritans show up, and they say, "We want to help you." And if you read carefully in context, they really had no heart. In fact, they were angry that the temple was being rebuilt, and Zerubbabel told them, "You guys don't have any lot or part in the building of this house." And he sent them on their way. And in Nehemiah's time, in chapter 4, when Sanballat heard what was going on and asked the question, "What are these feeble Jews going to do?" And he begins to mock them. Who's at his back? The Samaritans. Okay? And so there's this hostility. In fact, if we could believe Josephus, what happened was Sanballat had a daughter who actually married one of the priests. Okay, we have some of that in Scripture, but according to Josephus, after he gets purged from the Israelites in the time of Nehemiah, because they found out here's a guy who's married an outsider, and he's right there, so to speak, in the temple like a spy, what happens is, according to Josephus, Sanballat actually pays and helps him get a temple built on Mount Gerizim up there in Samaria. So here's a temple where they now can worship separate from Jerusalem. And this group of people rejected all the books of the Bible except the Pentateuch. And they even had a corrupted version of the Pentateuch. They said, for example, they changed the story of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. And they said Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim. And so they had this a very limited knowledge of the truth, and what they did know and what they did have of the Scriptures, they had corrupted. And history tells us that in 109 B.C., okay, that temple was destroyed by the son of Simon Maccabeus. This zealous Jew goes up there and actually destroys the temple on Mount Gerizim. So that only furthered this hostility. The Samaritans still went up there to worship. And according to things I've read, they still go up there to this day to worship, a small group of them, on Mount Gerizim. And so that hostility was there. And yet Jesus had an appointment. He must needs go through that place. It was a divine necessity. He had to pass through Samaria. I want to just put a few talking points up here today. There's seven of them. And the first one, we'll go through these rather quickly, is Jesus never missed a divine appointment. Jesus never missed a divine appointment. As he was here seeking worshipers, he had a divine appointment that was in this place called Samaria. And it was a Samaritan woman that he cared about. We had in Luke, I quoted it earlier, did you not know that I should be about my Father's business? And that business was seeking worshipers, and there was a divine appointment that Jesus had. He operated according to divine appointments on God's timetable. Back in chapter 3 and verse 14, when he says, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was because he had a divine appointment for the cross. But on the way, he had some other divine appointments as he was seeking worshipers. And we need to operate this way. Jesus said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And in the same way, every day when Jesus got up, it tells us in the book of Isaiah that his ear was open to hear what the will of the Father was, and he delighted to hear what God had to say. And he says in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 50, my ear was opened morning by morning. He was listening to what the will of the Father was, and he never took one step outside of that will. And as he passed through this world, he had one divine appointment after another. And it was a 3.5-year ministry that was public, where so much was accomplished. We don't know how much time we have left, but we have that brief privilege. As we said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, that we can get before the Lord and make the most of it. If we start our day with anticipation of what God is going to do and what his appointments are, there's an excitement. You know, God, what do you have for me today? That's a good prayer to pray. And instead of looking ahead at all the stuff and thinking, man, I've got so much to do, to just be open to say, Lord, what do you have for me today? Jesus said, I delight to do your will, O God. So if we start our day like that, it's never going to be boring. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, seeing that we're compassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses or men of faith who have gone before, let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, or it could literally read, the set before us race. There's already a race that God has marked out for us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So God has marked out a will and a plan, and a lot of times we feel like we're being interrupted. Jesus looked at the interruptions when he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and a woman comes and touches the hem of his garment, and he stops and says, who touched me? And I'm sure Jairus is saying, hey, my daughter's dying, you need to come. And Jesus looked at that as a divine appointment. Our disappointments are his appointments. And so sometimes Karen and I, when we're sitting at home, and we think, oh, at last we get a nice evening together. Nobody's here. It's quiet. We're going to sit down and we're just going to talk. And all of a sudden the phone rings. And what seems like a wretched interruption is a divine appointment. And we've learned to look at each other and say, well, I guess the Lord, somebody calls up and says, Can I come over? We'll be there in 5 minutes. So much for the evening. That's a divine appointment. Jesus never missed one. We probably pass by them often. But if there's that prayer in our heart to say, Lord, what do you have for me to do today? The minute Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he says, Lord, who are you? And when he hears that message back, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, his first response is, Lord, what will you have me to do? Well, the next thing that really stands out at me here in this passage is that, in the second talking point, is in matters of salvation, God is not partial. Now, I use the word partial, I suppose, because it fits best in my mind. But the idea is, when it comes to salvation, God didn't just say, I'm only going to save Jewish people, or I'm only going to save men, or I'm only going to save religious people like Nicodemus. But in this passage, we see that he reaches out to a woman who had lived a sinful lifestyle, and God is not partial. It is in keeping with John's gospel. What's it say in chapter 1 and verse 12? To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Earlier it says, he lighteth every man who comes into the world. John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in this very book, or this very chapter, we didn't read that far, but in verse 42, when the people of Samaria come and talk to Jesus, they said, we know that this man is, really is, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. And so we see Jesus' heart reaching out far beyond religious Jewish people like Nicodemus as he's reaching out to a sinner. And that's his heart for every one of us here. I'm glad that Jesus is that way. If Jesus was partial, if God was partial, I wouldn't be here this morning. He wouldn't have picked me if he was a partial God. But he's not. He's a God of grace, and he's a God of love, and he's a God of mercy. And so he goes into Samaria in the face of pride and prejudice. Is there a book called that some of you have read? In the face of the religious pride and the religious prejudice, all right, of his day, of Orthodox Jews who would never pass through that area, Jesus goes right in the face of the religious establishment, and he claims a worshiper for the Father. That's what the Father was seeking. That's the Father's business. Seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And a little later in this chapter, Jesus is going to say, I've got to do the works of God while it's day. I've got to do the works of God. What was the works of God that Jesus was doing? Seeking worshipers to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Well, verse 5 and 6 tells us Jacob's well was there. And I kind of like this little dispensational picture. I hope you guys will be able to grab onto it. But it's kind of interesting, just a little dispensational picture right here in John where he leaves the Jews to take up with the Jews. But in the meantime, he takes up with a mixed company of Jew and Gentile. Jesus, so to speak, when the Jews rejected him, he came unto his own, but his own received him not, has now taken up with whosoever believes in him. It's a mixed company. He said in John 10, other sheep have I that are not of this fold, speaking of the fold of Judaism. Them also I must bring, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Okay? So he leaves the Jews to take up with the Jews again in a future day, and that's going to happen in a future day. He's not done with Israel. But in the meantime, there's this mixed company. He stays there about 2 days. That's mentioned several times. I don't want to stretch it too far, but this day of grace, maybe about 2,000 years. We don't know the day nor the hour. And he finds this woman at a well. And that's where Eliezer and Jacob and Moses all met brides in the Old Testament, by a well. And there he is, sitting on this well in the middle of the day. In his humanity, you see him tired. He is weary with his journey, doing as a man, walking those dusty roads, seeking worshipers for the Father. As God, you see him all-knowing, omniscient, as he's waiting there for this woman to come out of the city to draw water, because he knows she's coming. He knows everything about her. It was a divine appointment. It was coming from the heart of a God who is not partial, who reaches out to whosoever will. So there he was as the God-man. He wasn't the man God, he was the God man. It's important to understand it and see it in that order. And as he sat on that well, weary and tired under, I believe, the noonday sun, there's some question as to whether this is Jewish time or Roman time, he sat under the heat of the sun in which he created as he waited for one of his creatures who he came to die for, to come, who was thirsty in a far bigger way than just physical water. And so he's sitting there waiting. The third point I want to make here is that Jesus gives us a lesson in evangelism. Jesus gives us a lesson in evangelism. And not being savvy enough with my little laptop computer, I couldn't do one of these things where they'll pop up one at a time. I wish I could. So here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that all seven of them are going to pop up, and you're going to spend all your time writing all seven of them down, that you're never going to hear a word I say about any of them. Okay? So please, try to follow what I'm going to say here. As we look, there's seven things. There's actually eight. One I didn't write down, and I'll tell you what that is. I'm sure there's probably more than that. But these are things that stood out to me as examples from the Son of God in reaching worshippers, sinners who were going to become worshippers to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the first one is, he does not show partiality. Here's his lesson of evangelism, his example. He doesn't show partiality. He reaches out to all. Sometimes we see somebody and we think, man, wouldn't it be great if they became a Christian? That guy's so smart. You know, and he's the manager of the job or the company where he's at. He's got lots of money. He's very charismatic personality. He'd be so effective for God, he'd lead all kinds of people. And usually that's not the case, because not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many important people are called. Okay? It's those things get in the way many times of coming to the Lord. And we often pass by people who we think God would never save, and they're around us all the time, and somehow we just don't think that they would fit in at community, in the community Bible fellowship crowd, you know. And so we don't even necessarily reach out to them, or if we do, maybe we're afraid to bring them. But Jesus didn't show any partiality. The second thing is, he initiated the conversation. He made the first move. He's the one who said, as it says in verse 10 of our chapter, I like the way the NIV puts it, or verse 7, the end of it, will you give me a drink? He initiates the conversation. A lot of us are just waiting for somebody to come to us and say, hey, I want to be saved. Tell me about how to be saved. And we're afraid around people to initiate a conversation. You get in an airplane. I always think, man, when I get an airplane, that's the greatest opportunity there is, okay? I had an opportunity to fly recently back to South Carolina. I mean, it's a 4.5-hour grueling flight. I was never bored because the person in the seat next to me was trapped. And it was rather fun and enjoyable and exciting just to slowly, you know, like Jesus does here, unfold to them the gift of God and who it is that says, give me a drink. And so, you know, we don't always want to make that first move, but Jesus did that. The third thing is, he finds common ground. It's interesting and amazing to me when he's dealing with Peter, James, and John, or Peter and John, who were fishermen. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. When he deals with the blind man in John 9, he talks about spiritual sight. When he deals with Mary and Martha, who just had a son or a brother die, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. When he deals with Nicodemus, who was an old man, he talks about new birth. And when he deals with a thirsty woman, he talks about living water. So he found common ground, something that would be used to initiate that conversation. It's not that Jesus is changing a message here, but he's finding common ground. And then he arouses curiosity. He says in verse 10, if you only knew. He gets her curious about who this is that she's really talking. Who is this man? Who is this guy? And so she starts asking questions because he initiated something that aroused her curiosity and drew her out. And then he helps her see her need. In verse 16, someone said this, that there's no conversion without conviction. Okay? No conversion. So you got to see your need first. And so he turns around and says, you know, go call your husband. And he's bringing her to a point of conviction. Many times when a doctor is going to help somebody, it's been said that a doctor often has to hurt someone in order to heal them. And we need to be brought to points of conviction. He helps her see her need of a Savior. And then he avoids distractions. She starts talking, oh, you know, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You Jews say Jerusalem's a place to worship. And she's trying to get a little bit of detour there, or maybe it's an honest question. We'll give her the benefit of the doubt. But Jesus stays right on track, and he continues to reveal himself to her and who he is. And then in the seventh one, in verse 16, he invites her to come. I love this, okay? He doesn't say, go call your husband. And when you realize what a sinner you are, because you know deep down inside you don't have one, get out of my sight. He doesn't say that. He says, I like it better in the NASB. He says, go call your husband and come here. Come. It's still, with all the conviction, there's an invitation to come. And sometimes we're just hesitant to just invite people to Jesus. To just say, you know, we'll talk all about it. So, well, why don't you come? Why don't you accept the Lord? Why don't you just take some time and invite him as your Savior into your life and into your heart and surrender your life to him and receive him, recognize who he is as Lord and Savior, the one who died on the cross for you. And the eighth one's not on here, but I just think this is something that's always good to remember. He continually puts his person and who he is before her. In verse 10, he says, you know, if you knew the gift of God, what was the gift of God? God's indescribable, unspeakable gift was Jesus himself. And who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. You know, well, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. The one who's talking to you is he. Our job is not to talk about ourselves, but to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be afraid to do that when we witness to people. And that's one of the examples that Jesus set for us. There's many more here as we study this out, but I just want to leave you with that today. Let's go to the fourth one. And physical things give temporary satisfaction. Spiritual things give lasting satisfaction. Spiritual things only give temporary satisfaction. And spiritual things give lasting satisfaction. We're probably going to see that best in verse 13, but before we put that up there, I want to speak a little bit about verse 10. It says three things Jesus mentions here in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God. So he mentions her to the gift of God. That's what. And who it is that is speaking to you, you would have asked, and he would give you living water. So now she's curious. What's this gift? Who is this man? And what is living water? And as we already said, Jesus is the gift. He is the gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, we saw in the previous chapter. And here is the Son of God, deity incarnate in the flesh as Israel's Messiah. And she's going to find all that out from Jesus. And then she's going to learn about living water. What is that? Well, I doubt she had any understanding because the Samaritans rejected all the prophets. But in Jeremiah, he prophesies and he makes this comment. He says, you know, my people have committed two evils. The first one is they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed to themselves cisterns that can hold no water. And so we do that. That's what Israel had done in the Old Testament. And we try to find different things to bring us satisfaction, whether it's alcohol, okay, whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's a new car, whether it's a new wardrobe, whether it's a new boyfriend or girlfriend, all of those things people chase after, seeking for some kind of earthly satisfaction. And we're going to see that physical things do not bring lasting satisfaction. Even drinking physical water is going to bring to this woman to the well day after day after day, and she's still going to get thirsty and need to go back, okay? And Jesus is going to introduce her to what will really satisfy. Someone has said that there's a God-shaped vacuum in every one of us that can only be filled by the one who made us. And we can try to stuff all kinds of other things in there to find some kind of lasting peace and satisfaction and joy, but it's only going to come through a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So verse 11, she says, "Sir," the woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. You don't even have a bucket, okay? And the well is deep." It was at that time probably about 100 feet deep. It's a little deeper today because the water levels dropped, okay? But that was a pretty deep well in those days, all right? And he says, "You have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. You don't even have a bucket. Where can you get this living water? Where are you going to come up with this living water?" She's still thinking of the natural. She still doesn't get it. She's thinking of a moving spring or something. And she says, you know, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank out of it himself and his cattle?" You know, and the way in the Greek that that's framed is that it should have a negative answer. It's kind of like the way she's saying it is, "Well, you're not greater than Jacob. So where are you going to? I mean, Jacob's the guy who gave us this well, and you're not greater than him. So how are you going to come up with something better than what I already have?" Isn't that amazing how Satan will hoodwink us into thinking that what we have is something that is, there's nothing better. When all the time God has something so great and so vast that's so much better than all the stuff of this world, that it can't even compare, and we're still focused on the physical, and God is trying to focus on the spiritual, that which is going to last. So if we would put verse 13 up there on the board, it says here in verse 13, I get on the right page of my Bible here, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." That's natural water. You're going to have to come back and keep drinking. You're going to get thirsty. "But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst." You're not going to thirst again. "Indeed, the water that I give him will be in him, become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." I believe he's talking about that new birth that comes from the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and taking that water of the Word and bringing it and bringing life and eternal life in a person. And out of that comes something now that's alive, as we're going to see in a little bit. Something that is welling up. It's interesting that the word here that's used for welling up, if you remember in Acts, the lame man that Peter healed outside the temple, and it says he went walking and leaping and praising God. The word for leaping is the same word that's used here for welling up. This water that's leaping up into everlasting life. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Did we sing that song? You know, spring up, oh well. That's what we have, okay? And that's something that is going to bring lasting joy for eternity. Now, someone here is going to say to me, Tim, I am a Christian. I accepted Jesus Christ. And I don't always feel something leaping up in me. So what's wrong with me? Joe is talking about that little word, abide. And as we are in the enjoyment and in fellowship with the Lord, with unhindered fellowship, then there is that joy that's going to be coming out of us. The water will be so great, what we receive is something that bubbles out to others. Jesus talked about it at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, in verse 38 and 39, where he says, you know, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he says, the one who comes to me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So if we are appreciating who Jesus is and what he has done for us and the deep love of God, it's going to be bubbling out and it's going to affect other people. And like these water pots that were filled to the brim, somebody bumps into you when you've got a full water pot, it's going to spill out. Okay? And we need to be like that, where when we get bumped into, it just spills out to be a blessing to other people, because God's intended it to be that way. But if we never share our faith, somebody said this once, I really like this, impression minus expression equals depression. Impression minus expression equals depression. Now that you're confused, that's what it is, okay? And so if God impresses something on me and I never express it, I don't come to church and worship, I don't stop and thank and praise God for what he's done, and I don't share it with other people, I can become a stagnant pool where instead of it coming out, things have come in and hindered. And so I neglect my Bible, I neglect prayer, I neglect fellowship. And pretty soon, even Christians go back to the old watering holes. And they're back at these old watering holes, and they're wondering why they're feeling empty. Because they're looking for satisfaction in something other than the living water. It's the same sin that Jeremiah talked about, where we hew out our own cisterns trying to find happiness in something down here, whether it's materialism, more money, bigger cars, you know, better clothes, relationships, whatever, instead of being able to say, all my springs are found in thee, like the one in the Old Testament, we turn around and we sort of say, all my springs are found in me. And we're looking for that, and it doesn't work, because Jesus is that living water. He's that fountain. It's the Holy Spirit that comes in when I recognize who God is and who Jesus is, and I receive him, and the Word of God comes to my heart, and the Spirit of God comes in, and now those old watering holes don't have much appeal. I don't want to go back to them, because I've got something better. When Joel Berg got up here and read, and maybe you guys were bored when he did that, I was sitting in the back, and I was touched. I thought, you know what? He spent some time, and he's writing that down out of a heart that is appreciating what God has done. It reminded me, I said to my wife, when I came up and sat down beside her, I said, you know, that reminded me of communions that I heard 40 years ago, where you'd see these people get up with tears streaming down their face, talking about how much they love the Lord, and everything they had came out in Scripture. And Joe quoted Scriptures from Judges. Probably didn't notice that. I don't know how often you hear people, and there were some from Song of Solomon, and he's wandering around the Bible, and it's just a heart that is an appreciation for what God has done. And that's where God wants us to be. It's a well that's leaping up. It's springing up into everlasting life. So the next thing I want to say, we're running out of time here, but the fifth point is, it is loving, not arrogant, to say that a false religion is wrong. Now, Willie would agree with that. Okay, he spends a lot of time in Morocco and working with Muslims. It's loving, not arrogant. We live in this day where everything is in this postmodern society. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to tell them that something's wrong. I had a pastor tell me that I was having coffee with not long ago, that he said, well, when we came to that verse in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He said, I asked my youth pastor to preach on it, because I didn't want it to seem old-fashioned from some old guy trying to tell this truth, but I wanted somebody from a postmodern generation who hears all the time in school that all these different religions, you know, might be the way, and it's arrogant and proud to think that somehow you have the truth. But actually the opposite. It's loving to tell people these things. When my wife tells me, you better not have that second piece of dessert, in her mind, that's loving, okay? I don't always take it that way, all right? When one of my sons used to remind me, Nathan, who's here, Dad, he was just a little kid, you need to put your seatbelt on. And I didn't like to wear my seatbelt. I felt my rights were being violated. And I don't know whether it was loving or not, but he used to say he couldn't speak very well because he's just like a two-year-old kid. And he would say, he couldn't say his L's. He pronounced them all with H's. And he looked across the car and he said, Dad, it's the ha. It's the ha. Which he meant it was the law, okay? So, but in loving his dad, he wanted me to put a seatbelt on so that I wouldn't be hurt. And we tell people you shouldn't smoke. And we make those things a matter of life and death. But there's no matter more of life and death than when it comes to the spiritual truths of God's word. And that's vital. The most dangerous thing in the whole world, we've said here before, is error concerning the truth. The most wicked thing there is in all this world, with demons behind it, is people that come up and tell people a false message, a false gospel, that's only going to lead them to hell. Okay? And Jesus said, you Samaritans, you don't know what you worship. You worship what you don't even know. We know what we worship. Salvation comes from the Jews. He tells them the truth. It was something where God had designed and prophesied that the Messiah would come through the Jews, and the prophecies all pointed through that. And it wasn't some place up on Mount Gerizim that Samaritans had started in a corruption of the truth way back in 722 BC, but it was something that God had in his eternal ages before the world even began, that there would be one way of salvation. It would be through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And every other teaching is a perversion of that. And rather than try to smoothly tell people, well, you know, I know there's some good in all religions. You know, sometime you ought to come to our church. Why would I want to go to your church? I go to my church. You know, we have the truth. We should never apologize for it. We shouldn't be afraid of it. Jesus went all the way. He didn't go into the city where everybody was. He's out there on the outside, a mile out of town, to meet one woman to tell her the truth about Jesus and about himself. All right. So this is a matter of life and death. Let's not be afraid to just come right out and tell people that what they believe is wrong, because Jesus did it, and he set us an example in doing that. The sixth thing, how and who you worship is more important than where. How and who you worship is more important than where. Verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know, do not know. We worship what we do know. And then he says in verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We can get all focused on these. She's trying to kind of distract you. What about this mountain? Here's this age-old question. Where was the right place to worship? Many different religions in the world. How can we possibly know which one is right? Jesus doesn't go for that detour. He doesn't go for that distraction. He sticks to his course, and he's saying it's more important who you worship and how you worship than where you worship. It's not a physical, geographical location. The Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there's nothing spiritual about going to the land of Israel and getting baptized in the Jordan, even though there's Christians who have already been baptized in water over here. Every year, there's hundreds of them that go over there and get baptized because they think somehow there's something more spiritual in that river than in some piece of water over here. Water is water, okay? It's not where, but it's who and it's what, okay? So how you worship, it's got to be in spirit and in truth. And we're going to look at that in a minute. So the whom in... story I might tell in connection with that. Somebody asked the question, because we think, well, where do we worship or how do we worship? Somebody asked somebody, how far away is heaven? And this man of God said, well, it can't be very far, because he says, I just spent a half an hour there this morning. Okay. When we get down on our knees and we spend time in the presence of God, we enter into the holiest of holies, according to Hebrews. We come right in with boldness into the very presence of God. And so heaven is not far away. It's right there where we can come in. There's an unseen world that we can't see, and the way has been opened by the blood of Jesus. It's a new and living way. It's not Judaism. It's not Mount Gerizim, but it's through the open veil that people try to sew back up sometimes, when God has opened it up and opened the way for us to come boldly and worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the whom is the Father. We worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, one last one we'll look at, and that is number 7. True worship must involve both head and heart. True worship must involve both head and heart. God is spirit. And that's the right translation. It shouldn't say a spirit. He is spirit. God is not physical in the sense that we know it. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is saying here that it's not outward, it's inward. If you notice the word spirit here, if you have a Bible that differentiates, it's a small s. It's not a capital S. I used to think, oh, it means I need to worship according to the Holy Spirit. Well, that's true, but that's not the main thought, okay, as we're going to see. It's a matter of worshiping in a way that's inward, not in a way that's outward. It's not internal. It's internal, not external. Worship in the Spirit is the opposite of external ritualistic tradition. Worship in the truth is the opposite of false ideas about God. So both of these need to be here. True worship must involve both head and heart. Okay? It has to both be something inward and something that is of the spirit. It's spirit, it's the spirit of man, but it's also something that is based on truth. There's something that is intellectual. In fact, if you don't have that, you're worshiping what you don't know. Sometimes I think the way it should be, I know it would never fly here probably, but the way it ought to be is we ought to come and hear the Word of God. And we ought to stand up here and preach the Word, and we hear this truth, and we recognize what God is and what He's done and who He is, because worship, it comes from a word that just means worth-ship. There's a difference between praise and worship. Praise is praising and thanking somebody for what they've done. If you changed my tire for me in the pouring rain, I could praise you for that and thank you. But if I found out that the person who changed my tire was the President of the United States, or I'm trying to think of a politician that I can relate to, okay? I don't want to give away any political leanings or anything. We don't want to be political here. But the greatest person in the world, other than the Lord. Now all of a sudden, it's not just what they did for me, but it's their worth-ship. It's who they are. So we thank God and praise Him for what He did. But when we learn the truths of who God is, that's real worship. And so what we ought to do is come and teach the Word, find out who God is, what He's done. And then Dave Mealy can get up here and we'll sing songs of praise and adoration and worship and appreciation for what He's done. Because if you get it backwards, all right, we're probably not going to change. Don't get excited, but it's just for you to think about, okay? Then we can actually be worshiping. I see people, and I've known them, that raise their hands and close their eyes in a dark room somewhere, and they get all passionate and everything. And you get to talk to them afterwards, or you see them during the week somewhere, and you would hardly have a clue that they're even a Christian, and they don't even know their Bibles, okay? It's emotional antics rather than something based on truth. And so it's important to have both. Truth without emotion results in dead orthodoxy. If all we do is stand here and listen to the Word of God and we learn that Jesus is God, He was born of a virgin, He rose bodily from the dead, wonderful truths. But if there's no touching the heart, there's no emotion with that, then we may as well be in a dead church just reciting a liturgy of truth like there are people that do that don't have a clue, or it impacts them not at all. Okay? But emotion without truth produces instability. Okay? Truth without emotion results in dead orthodoxy. Emotion without truth results in instability. It results in people that are flaky and all over the map, okay? Because they're basing everything on a feeling. Well, it felt good. I felt God. Okay, did you? What God did you feel? What spiritual power were you feeling? Okay, it has to be based on the truth of the Word of God. So I'm going to get a scripture to help us explain this. If we look at John 3:6, flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. I like this. Until our spirit, with a small s, see the one on the bottom, it's a small s, all right? Until our spirit, with a small s, is affected by the Spirit, with a capital S, it's just dead worship. In fact, the way that Jesus tells it, it's almost like you don't have a spirit until the Spirit hits you. Because it's a dead spirit, according to the Bible. All right? But when the Spirit comes in, this is part of what he talked about to Nicodemus. Now, when the Spirit with a capital S hits our spirit with a small s, the living water is going to flow out. That impression, impression is going to be expressed in a way that isn't going to bring, that's going to bring joy and vibrance. It's going to be leaping up. And so we need to make sure that what we have is based on knowledge. It's based on truth. But it's not just dead orthodoxy, but it's a heart that is affected and appreciates what God has done for us. He says, my son, give me your heart. He wants our affections. He wants our love. He has loved us. And truly, we have much to be thankful and even emotional. So if you raise your hands, it's okay. If you clap, it's okay. It is, really, seriously. Don't just leave that to one or two people. It's okay. But make sure that it's based on truth. And if you're here today and you don't have the living water, and you've been trying to fill up with all kinds of other things other than what really satisfies, I hope that the Spirit of God will bring conviction. As Jesus said to this woman, go call your husband. I can't. I don't have a husband. You know what? Jesus is saying, you told me the truth about that one. You're right about that. You don't have a husband because you had five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. But I love how he said, go call your husband and come here. He convicts us of our sin, and then he invites us to come. And if you're here today and you have never come, just come. Just where you sit, just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, into my heart. And if you need to talk to somebody about it, we're here. We'll be up here afterwards. You can come up and talk. We'll pray with you to make sure you know that you don't leave this room without knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, one who went to the cross and suffered agony, who was beaten, who was whipped and scourged and spit upon and hammered to that cross and gave his life so we could have eternal life and salvation and have living water, true joy, through his Holy Spirit, according to his eternal word. And if you're drinking at the old watering holes, I hope you'll get convicted about that too. And that you'll make this day be not just a day where you got some information, but it will be a day of transformation. We say, Lord, I want to come back to you. I want you to truly be Lord of my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. What amazing love, Lord Jesus, you showed as you walked through this world in seeking to follow those divine appointments and reaching out to people who did not, we would never reach out to. People we might not even give a prayer. And yet, Lord, you went and you stooped in such humility and took a lower place where you were asking someone else for a drink. You put yourself in a humble, more humble position than this sinful woman, although you were without sin. Lord, help us to walk humbly before you, to do your work. May it be our delight to do your will, O God. Help us to appreciate the water that you've given. Thank you that it is leaping up in us today. And Lord, help us to go share it with others. We give thanks and ask you to just bless your word. Touch hearts here today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.